In the service of evening prayer in the Church of England is set Mary's Magnificat. It's said every day when evening prayer is said, and we heard it today as our gospel reading. There are many great musical settings of it, and if you want to hear it set to music, well, why not come along tonight to our service of, is it called Choral Evensong, this one? I'm losing track. Choral Evensong. That's when we have the choir and everything sung, and it can be stunningly beautiful. These words we heard, whether they're said or sung, we find them in a story that's called The Visitation. It's when Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And this meeting of two women is poignant. One is older, that's Elizabeth. One is younger, Mary. And both are pregnant for the first time. The older is carrying a child who will one day be known as John the Baptist. The younger is carrying a child who will one day be known as Jesus. Stand in the center of Nazareth 2,000 years ago and shout, Jesus, or Yeshua. And probably several young lads would have come running your way. It was a very common name. But of course, we know there's a bit more to his identity than that. And Luke's account in his gospel is fascinating. He records that on Mary's arrival at Elizabeth's home, at the moment she greeted Elizabeth, the child in her womb leapt. It's the first witness of John the Baptist to the Christ, the lesser acclaiming the greater. Luke portrays Elizabeth as a prophet. At that moment, filled with the Holy Spirit, which itself was exceptional, and crying out loudly in joy and exultation, Elizabeth is given by divine inspiration knowledge that could come from no human agency, that Mary is to be the mother of the Lord. She cries out, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? She interprets the leaping of her child in her womb as a leap for joy. She's the first to declare Mary blessed or blessed. And she commends Mary for her belief. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. It's in stark contrast to her husband Zechariah. He'd refused to believe the annunciation of the Baptist. And this story, this narrative is intensely joyful. And it colours what Mary then says, what we heard in our reading today. Mary's words are a response to what has just happened and a response to all that has happened on this amazing journey she finds herself on. This Magnificat is a joyful, strident hymn of praise. And I say that because often we tend to think of Mary as a rather passive, restrained, benign, demure person, like a million plaster statues that adorn Western churches. But there's nothing passive or benign about this song she sings or says. Now, we don't know if this is taken straight from Mary's own testimony, whether it was a creation of Luke or emanated from the disciples of John the Baptist, whether it was a creation of the early Jewish Christian church. It's certainly steeped in the Old Testament. It echoes the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. But it also alludes to the story of Leah in Genesis 29 and 30, to the book of Habakkuk and more than one of the Psalms, and of course also to our Old Testament reading today, when the one entrusted with the building of the destroyed city of Jerusalem speaks of a growing realization of just how great God is. In fact, Isaiah, where that reading's taken from, is known by some people as the fifth gospel. In other words, Mary's words weave together a whole body of Old Testament material into a wonderful hymn, a wonderful declaration, which in my view expresses the hope of salvation that those early Christians believed in as they read Luke's gospel. It's a manifesto. And the rest of the gospel narrative goes on to show how that manifesto is eventually fulfilled. It begins with Mary's cry of praise to God's favour towards her personally and then to all people. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. And she goes on, his mercy is on those who fear him in every generation. Read those words again when you've got time. It's a beautiful expression of worship and praise to God. Worship to the one who is mighty, whose name is holy, who shows himself as Saviour. And it reveals Mary's acceptance of her own unique vocation, her joy and wonder at the fact that God has chosen her, blessed her. This is no false modesty, but a genuine joy and wonder that she, representing the poor, the lowly, the voiceless, the quiet of the land, should be thus chosen. Mary then expands that thought to God's favour towards all. The Mighty One, the Holy One, is also the Merciful One. The divine hope is that human beings, the creation of a God whose nature longs to create and then to love what has been created, will respond themselves in love, with an open heart, will fear, or maybe a better translation is honour him. In other words, that they will show loving awe towards their Creator. And when that happens, imperfect though we are, God responds in mercy, and that mercy shows him as Saviour. And then Mary goes on to set out the upside-down values of God, which we find echoed very much in the Beatitudes, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the powerful from their thrones, lifted up the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things, sent the rich away empty. We have to be honest and say there was a kind of perverted orthodoxy in certain strands of the Old Testament that said that human success and power had something to do with being righteous before God. And that human humiliation, poverty, and economic distress had something to do with a state of unrighteousness through sin. The Gospels, Luke's Gospel in particular, counterblasts any such understanding. Indeed, God shows himself to be against those who trust in power and riches and status, as if those things give them some right to make a claim upon God. The mission of Jesus was directed to those who thought they were outside of such salvation, or those who thought they didn't count. So we see in Luke's Gospel a concern for the tax collector, the sinner, the Samaritan, the leper, the women, the children, all those who in Jesus' day were counted as nothing or less than nothing. We learn that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven are those who are lowliest in this world, and that the first is the last. It's precisely those poor, the disenfranchised, who can receive the gospel as good news because they have nothing to boast of apart from their need of God. Archbishop William Temple, probably one of the greatest archbishops of Canterbury there's ever been, once said, "The only thing of our own which we contribute to our salvation is the sin which makes it necessary. A lowly, unimportant woman from Nazareth, as mother of the Messiah? Surely not. Surely yes, in the wisdom of God." And then thirdly, God's faithfulness to his promises. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promises he made our ancestors to Abraham and his descendants forever. Again, the song returns to the theme of mercy, and that the revelation that the fact that the Messiah was now coming was the culmination of God's promise to Abraham, that in his offspring all the families of the earth would be blessed. Of course, this Magnificat is very Jewish in its outlook. But we need to rely on the rest of Luke's gospel to pick up the strong theme, again hinted at in those Old Testament prophecies, that this Messiah would be the saviour not only of Israel, but of the world. This song is essentially Mary's yes to God. But if she stands as the first saint of this new covenant, if she is the second Eve, the new mother of humanity, then her yes can stand for our yes. We can echo her words precisely because God has looked on us with mercy, that God has done great things for us. And if Mary's yes led in time to the salvation of the world, what might our yes lead to if we make it today with true and sincere hearts? And if Mary represents those without worldly power and significance, perhaps God can use even us. That's you and me. And that person sitting in the row opposite, if you think's a bit weird. Because our seeming insignificance is no barrier to be agents in God's eternal plan. And if Mary's song is full of joy, then perhaps we can be encouraged to recapture our joy in what God in Christ has done and is doing for us and for this world. And if the Magnificat proclaims the upside-down values of the kingdom of God and we dare to sing it in our hearts, then perhaps we too are encouraged, provoked, obligated to seek to reflect them not only in the way in which we view ourselves, but in the way in which we order our lives and respond to others. In particular, to those we might think of as different or odd, or we might think of as outside of God's grace. And if we echo this song, we'll never forget that just as Mary praised God for the working out of his saving activity, so our practical attempts at discipleship can only be sustained through praise and worship. And here, in worship, in God's presence, we seek to become refocused and allow God, and not all the poor tinsely stuff out there with all its false glories, to become our very centre. So I trust that we will go on as we seek, like Mary, to carry Christ in our hearts and so to reveal him to the world as both Saviour and Lord. Amen.